couple of weeks, if we studied what the new you is supposed to look like, that you've already begun to understand that the new you is really merely an outward expression of the inward changes that have been going on because of the redemptive work of Christ. You recall that when we began this series, we talked about how the conscience needs to be redeemed in man, that he needs to be free from all of the baggage of the past, and only when he's free from the baggage of the past and the guilt of the past is he liberated to serve the one true and living God, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we want that conscience redeemed because as we search to serve him and as we try to live for him the rest of our lives, well, we need that conscience there to guard our souls, to tell us when we're doing something that's healthy and when we're doing something that's not. Then a couple of weeks ago, I get my mind a little bit messed up this morning because it seems like it's been forever since I've seen you, but a couple of weeks ago, we talked about worship in the new you, and we talked about how pure worship is about the purity of the heart, which ultimately leads us to model the life and character of Jesus Christ, the person that he is. In other words, the new you has these experiences where we draw close into God and we see Jesus Christ for who he is, exalted and lifted up, and we see his nature, and all of a sudden Paul says that we go from glory to glory, or we become more like him. We begin to reflect his glory more on a daily basis. Well, this morning, the next logical step is a discussion on the mind. Beloved, the mind is a powerful thing. It can lead us in our lives to either great heights or unsearchable depths. Part of the human condition that needs to be redeemed is the mind, what we think about, what we think on. And so this morning, I want to focus our attention on the mind, and in this passage, the specific truth about how the mind works in relation to our actions. Now, I'm going to take a couple of weeks to look at Ephesians 4 because there's just too much there to cover in 1 week. But this morning, I want us to center in on just one little truth about how the mind really affects what we do and how we act. As with all things, God is ahead of the culture. He's ahead of the curve with his truth on the mind. He writes in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse number 17, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." He says, "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The reason I say that God is ahead of the culture is because what he's about to teach us through the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 4 is that the mind is the place, or it's the catalyst of all action in our lives. In other words, if something can be thought, then it can be done. And what a man thinks upon, those are the things that he will act upon. What a person thinks about, well, that has a direct ramification upon how he views and interacts the things that are around him, how he views and interacts with his family, how he views and interacts with his coworkers, how he views and interacts with everything around him is ultimately an outward expression about where the mind is at and what the mind is focused upon. This week, a perfect example of this was put on display. I don't know how many of you watched it, but there was a debate this week on creationism between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Kim Ham, the founder and creator of the Creation Museum. The question of discussion was supposed to be, is creationism, in other words, a belief in a literal six-day creation as the Bible teaches, is creationism a viable scientific framework of thinking in the 21st century world? In other words, they were saying, if you believe in creationism, are you not any better than those who once believed that the world was flat? You can't be scientific and believe that in the 21st century world. That was the question posed to Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy, to be debated. Well, it was poised to be a debate over the technicalities of science. You know how where this is going to go, right? We've got the fossil records. Each side claims victories over here and over there. Then they talk about the sedimentary layers and how old the earth is, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But if you watch the debate, instead, quickly it became obvious that really the debate wasn't about creation at all. Instead, the discussion was about two contrasting worldviews. one who believed that ultimate truth was the reality of divine revelation. In other words, that truth comes from a divine authority from God himself, and the other believing that all truth is accepted by natural experience. In other words, something cannot be true unless I can experience it with my hands, with my eyes, with my all five senses. In short, for Bill Nye, the science guy, he basically told us that God is an unnecessary baggage for man because man has the capability and capacity to answer any question which is ever pondered in his mind. For Bill Nye, God is just merely something a part of the unevolved mind in mankind. He's just something that's not needed any longer because man is the ultimate source of reality and truth. For Ken Ham, on the other hand, nothing is truth except that which is delivered by a higher power, God himself. In fact, at one point in the discussion, he was asked, is there anything that could change your mind on these things? And he said, no. The reason why was because he believed that divine authority had spoken in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. How important is the discussion on creation? Specifically, how important was this discussion that they were having about where the source of ultimate truth comes from? Well, I don't know if you know this or not, but when man is the ultimate author of revelation, then everything from morality to truth are defined within the human capacity. Here's what I mean. In no case is it more painfully obvious than the abortion rates. When man takes away the specialty of his creation, that human beings are distinctly different than the rest of creation, created in the image of God, breathed the breath of life into, then the human life begins to be diminished in value. What's worse is that according to the evolutionary theory, not only is man not special, but he really is a second tier to the animal kingdom because it was out of them that man came into existence. And so, therefore, in the federal government, you get laws where it's a federal offense to kill the egg of an eagle, but it's perfectly legal to destroy an unborn baby. In psychology class, we would have called that schizophrenia. It's totally legal to kill an unborn human fetus, and yet when an eagle is resting in its egg, not ready hatched, well, that's illegal. That's a federal offense punishable by time in prison. Interestingly, in our culture, there is a little bit of hope, though. There was a report released this past week on Fox News that was given with little fanfare that abortion rates have actually decreased in the last 7 years. Now, how could that be? How could it be that abortion rates have decreased in the last 7 years when for the last decade, all we have heard about in our nation's history is that abortion is a viable alternative to an unwanted pregnancy? Well, there are a lot of explanations that have been floating around, but one that I think is of particular interest is that in a number of key states, there's been legislation passed to perform an ultrasound before an abortion is allowed to be completed. What's interesting is what happens. The number of people that follow through with the abortion after having seen the ultrasound decreases by a staggering rate. Why is that? Well, because science has helped our case. You see, the heartbeat is heard of that little child inside, the body examined, and the parent has to reconcile in their mind the reality in front of them that indeed what is inside of them is really life, contrary to the lies that they've been sold by the culture. And suddenly, when their minds begin to grasp the reality that this really is life within them, they are much more likely to carry the baby to full term. You see, beloved, what we learn through that one example is that the mind has great power over action. What you believe about yourself, what you believe about your aunts and uncles and your heritage, and what you believe about eternity, what you believe about God, has a direct ramification on the things that you will do in your life. I want you, first of all, this morning to notice two important truths as we start our passage. First of all, notice the direct correlation between the mind and action. Literally, the mind is the place from where all action proceeds. What a person thinks on, he will also act upon. In the negative sense, Paul says in verse number 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, but he says, in the futility of their minds." That little word Gentiles there for Paul It's not used to speak of an ethnic heritage. It's not used to speak of a group of people, but rather he uses it to speak of a contrast between those who are believers, those who are the people of God, and those who are unbelievers. Gentiles are supposed to be a representation of those who are not the people of God, those who have not been redeemed in Christ Jesus, those who are unbelievers. And then he uses the word walk. He says, the walk that the Gentiles do, the word walk there, it speaks of a lifestyle, a pattern of living that is habitual and consistent. Now, all of us from time to time make mistakes, don't we? Now, I know that there might be some super spiritual in here today that aren't ready to concede that, at least not while your spouse is next to you. But the reality is that all of us know that most of us make mistakes. All of us really make mistakes from time to time. Paul is not saying that it is impossible for a believer to live a life in which he never acts like an unbeliever, but rather what he's saying here is that we are supposed to have a consistent, continual, habitual life that is distinctly different than those who are unbelievers. He says that you and I are no longer to walk, to have that consistent, habitual lifestyle, right? He says that it's consistent with those who are unbelievers. That seems like a simple truth, and it is really when you think about it, but I want you to look closely at how they are different from us. He says that they walk in accordance with the futility of their minds. Next week, we're going to look at that word futility and discuss it at length, but basically, it'll suffice this morning to say that futility means vanity or no gain. Paul is saying in this moment that you and I are not supposed to live our lives like unbelievers who live for vain things, who live in an unprofitable way of thinking, who live in a way where their thinking is not giving them any gain in their life. That unprofitable thinking, it has a direct correlation between what they do, the way that they're thinking has a direct response in the way that they're living. What they're thinking upon, they're living out. As they have vain thoughts, then they live out their vain lives in action. He says in verse number 18 that they're darkened in their understanding. Again in verse number 18, they're alienated or separated from God because of their ignorance. What is ignorance? It's a capacity or an exercise of the mind. So the way they think has affected their ability to know God, to commune with God, to serve God, to have any type of relationship with God. That's what Paul is saying. Because of the way they think, it is impossible for them to have a right relationship with God, and therefore their actions are not going to be godly, but they're going to be godless. By contrast, Paul goes on in this passage to explain in a positive way the direct correlation between thinking and righteous living. In verse number 20, he says, that is not the way you learned Christ. Man, I can just imagine the Apostle Paul is a great Southern Baptist preacher with that exclamation point right there, right? He would have spit across the entire front row and yelled it as loud as he could and snorted, that is not how I taught you. That's not how you learn Christ. What is learning? Well, it's an exercise of the mind. Verse number 21, you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. What is truth? It is the recognition of the mind of something that is absolute or resolved or unchanging. Verse number 22 is the direct correlation or reaction of the mind taught in Christ. He says that if your mind has been taught in Christ, you will put off the old self, which belongs to your former way of life or manner of life. There it is. The mind which has been changed in Christ, the mind radically conformed to the absolute truth of divine authority given to him through brings about the desired response, that is pure, holy, new living. Living, which he says in verse 23, is renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So just like with the unbeliever, the mind of the unredeemed led them to a way of life that was unholy. The redeemed mind leads to a life of holiness. In short, as people think, they will act. An illustration from history might serve for our purposes this morning. On January the 30th, 1933, a man came to power in a foreign country with very little fanfare over here. And he would forever become the face of evil. He came to a country that was impoverished and broken at the end of World War I. Not only were they physically impoverished, but they were emotionally impoverished as well. They had lost themselves. They lost the identity of who they were. You see, they were forced to sign the Treaty of Versailles where they took the sole responsibility of the cause of World War I. And they owed the world and foreign countries some $52 billion in rebuilding reparations because of what they had done in World War I. Well, the youths of that country, they were despondent and discouraged because there was a lack of jobs and opportunities in their country, and they saw no hope in getting out of their present situation. Then on January the 30th, 1933, a man by the name of Adolf Hitler became Premier Chancellor of Germany. Hopes were high. He brought the country back from a brink of despair, and all of a sudden, Germany began to see economic boom. The young were able to find jobs, and newfound form of patriotism had revived the nation. Their spirits were once again believing that their country was great. What would follow would be so horrendous that we still fail this morning to have the words to adequately describe. The Jewish people, who had been an integral part of German society before this man, were all of a sudden beginning to get slaughtered. The exact number of Jews that were killed during the Holocaust is not known, but it is believed that about 9 million Jews lived in Europe before the Holocaust, and over two-thirds of them were killed during Hitler's reign of terror. Some 6 to 7 million Jews, innocent people, were killed. What's interesting is when I was in college, I had the opportunity to write a term paper on the Holocaust. And as I was preparing for it, studying for it, reading, it was interesting because I had this one thought that came across my mind. How in the world did people not know what was going to happen? How in the world did Hitler convince these people to kill literally 7 million innocent people? How in the world could people not know what his plans were? I mean, he told the world about it in his book, Mein Kampf. He told everyone exactly what he was going to do. And so finally I asked my grandfather, how is it that nobody knew this was what was going to happen? And my grandfather's response was, well, we just thought he was crazy. Nobody believed him. Nobody believed that anybody would ever try to do the things that he actually did. How could he brainwash an entire nation into such atrocities? Well, it was brilliant when you think about it. He knew that he could never accomplish his goals without the support of his own people. But if you just go out and tell people we're going to kill 7 million innocent victims, well, they're never going to do that. So what he did was he began to work systematically through the training of youth. 97% of teachers in the school system were forced to be a part of a union that was, of course, sponsored and censored by the Third Reich. Teachers were told exactly what they were going to teach, and anyone who dissented was quickly done away with. Youth were forced into these what they called Hitler Youth programs from the age of 10 up until the age of 18. During that time, they were continually taught Nazi propaganda, particularly in the areas of history and biology. You see, history for them was about showing how the German people and the German race was the great society, and that anything that had gone wrong in Germany had merely happened because of inferior peoples who had infiltrated into Germany and into Europe. And so they tried to build this national identity about the greatness of Germany. Then when it came to biology, they were taught about the inferior nature of the Jewish people, how they were, from a biological perspective, unacceptable. And as well as what to look for in a spouse in the future so that they could maintain the supreme Aryan race. What's interesting is one of their favorite topics to discuss was, are you ready? Evolution. Fast forward to the end of World War II and the death of the Nazi Party and Hitler. The youths of Germany, they refused to believe what was being said. In fact, it wasn't until the Allied forces took them to see with their own eyes the concentration camps, the gas chambers and the ovens, and even then it was still hard for them to believe that this nation, this group of young people, these young men and women, that they had been a part of such atrocities. Just a couple of years ago, there was a high school student that I became friends with and got the opportunity to minister to over a short span. And he was a high school student from Germany and had come over in a foreign exchange program. And we were having a discussion one day about world history, and he was making fun of us because he said, America believes that all of the world revolves revolves around them. And he's given us this whole discussion. And then we began to talk about World War II and what it was like in Germany and what was going on now and what people said about that. And he says, well, you don't really believe in the Holocaust, do you? This is in 2013. This is not in the years past. You see, they were so indoctrinated in their minds that they could not associate what they were doing as something bad because their minds had taken over, and even still to this day, some refuse to believe it. They cannot believe that they were brainwashed that much. Simply, they were convinced in their minds that they were the superior race. And their minds were filled with all kinds of lies until eventually they began to believe them. And having believed them, they acted upon them. Beloved, as one thinks, so will he also act. But here's where the discussion gets really interesting to me. We understand Paul's words and we agree with them. The problem with the mind is that it's hard to consistently control everything that goes into it. I mean, everywhere you look, beloved, sin is all around us. We could blame the television stations, and for sure they have their part. We could blame internet sites. We could blame a whole host of entities. But the reality is that even if we did away with all of those things, sin is still all around us. If we don't ostracize ourselves from the world, which we're given a biblical mandate not to do, if we don't ostracize ourselves from the world, we will encounter sin at an increasing rate until the end of time, until Jesus comes back. So while it's a worthy endeavor to control what goes into the mind, it's important is for us to see where God says the mind gets its information from. You see, there was a direct correlation between what a person thought and what they did, so too does Paul say there is a direct correlation between the mind and the heart. First, from the negative perspective, in verse number 18, they are darkened in their understanding. That's the mind, right? Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, but catch this last phrase, due to the hardness of their heart. Why were they ignorant? Why were they darkened in their understanding? Why were they alienated from God? Why didn't they, in verse number 17, walk in the futility of their minds? Paul says, because of the hardness of their heart. Literally, their heart was impenetrable. Some translations read the blindness of their heart. Either which way, what it's saying there is the heart inside these unbelievers had an inability to grasp truth through the prism of Jesus Christ. Their heart was unwilling and unable to be penetrated with what God said was real truth and what was fiction. So watch the flow as it takes place. A heart that is set on Christ leads to a mind that is set on Christ. And a mind set on Christ leads to a life that is set on Christ. And likewise, in the unredeemed, a heart that is not set on Christ leads to a mind that is not set on Christ. And the mind not set on Christ leads to a life that's not set on Christ. From the positive perspective in verse 22, he says that we're to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life, and it is corrupt through deceitful desires. There's the key word, underline it. And to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What are desires? They're inclinations of the heart. So as with the first step, the ability to live is in Christ is dependent upon the mind's ability to be set on Christ. And the mind's ability to be set on Christ is dependent upon what's in here, what's in the heart, what is in the desire right here. There it is. Perhaps one of the most profound truths often overlooked. From where do our minds gain our learning, our understanding, their instruction, their truth? Well, to put it in simple terms, beloved, where do we base our truth? The answer should be in Christ Jesus. Remember that Jesus told his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? Jesus is supposed to be the ultimate source of truth. There can be nothing garnered in life except through him. And the mind is supposed to be a tool in the human condition to maintain that truth. As Christ comes in and gives us truth, the mind is supposed to be used effectually to maintain truth. But here's where the problem rests. The mind receives its truth most of the time through the heart, through emotions. Most choose to believe what they believe this morning, not because it's been proven to be true, but because of an emotional pull on their life, and they're unwilling to look at real facts and real truth. In 1923, a man by the name of Edward Bernays, he published a book called Crystallizing Public Opinion. And in the book, Edward essentially argues that in order for any vast government to exist, they must continually control the public's opinion on certain matters. Well, how do you do that? How do you get an entire country, an entire nation to have the same thought process, to get them all on the same boat? Well, the answer is through the news, right? He was one of the first to suggest that news agencies should engineer what they released to the public in order to maintain an opinion that was in the best interest of the governing. In simple terms, he suggested that a news agency should not report all news, but rather that it should only report those things which would force or which would continue to shape an opinion or a policy that was favorable to those who are governing. Beloved, you don't have to look very far to see whether or not anybody bought into what he had to say back there in 1923. Just watch Fox News and DVR CNN at the same time, right? Or vice versa, watch CNN, DVR Fox News. If you'll go back and watch what both companies discussed over that time, both are giving you the news in a way that brings about a certain perception in your mind. Now, you may argue that one is better than the other, but the reality is both are shaping the news, engineering it to bring you to a certain consistent point with what they want to teach you. But for example, we just recently had a blow up, a scandal over the governor in New Jersey. You remember him, right? Governor Chris Christie. He closed the lanes on the George Washington Bridge. And after I read about the story, I began to think, I wonder if he was involved out here on Quisenberry. But anyway, that's another story for another day. The event on Fox News was whether or not he knew about it in advance and whether or not he had indeed had these correspondence through emails. You know what the first significant event on CNN was? A woman had died because her ambulance was unable to reach the hospital in a timely manner. What did CNN do there in that moment? What they did was they played on your heartstrings. They brought you an emotional event to try to bring you into their way of thinking. Governor Christie is an evil man. He killed a woman. That's what they did. They brought you into their way of thinking. You see, they figured out what events will strike emotional chords in the hearts of people, what strikes an emotional chord with you. And they structure the reporting around those things, a particular philosophy or message to try to change your perception of what truth is. But news agencies, they're not alone. When we want others to come to our point of view, what do? Well, we report, sometimes we make up, selective events which will emotionally draw them to our position. How do I get somebody in my same way of thinking, my framework? I play on their emotions because the biblical truth is that oftentimes for man, the emotion, the heart, is the place where truth is gleaned. How important is a discussion about the mind and the heart? Is it merely about academics? Well, perhaps it's the most important discussion that we can have in today's culture. You see, beloved, we live in a culture that refuses to think, to use our mind. We've become like the computer game that I used to play while I was cutting class in high school, that Christmas Lemmings. The goal of the culture is to get everyone to walk in a line, following the person in front of them, whether that be off a cliff or into safety, only the programmer can determine, but we got to get everybody moving in the same direction. But beloved, God's desire in the believer is that you would think, that you would use your mind, because your mind controls what your actions will be. You cannot control what you accept as truth until first you can control your emotions. I have been in full-time ministry now for 11 and a half years. Beloved, I've been in church all my life. My grandparents served as church planters. Both my grandfathers and my dad served as deacons in Southern Baptist Life. My mother is a choir director. My uncle a pastor. I got three cousins that are pastors, a brother that's a pastor. I was a youth minister and an associate pastor for over 6.5 years, a senior pastor now for almost 4.5. I've attended churches that were as small as 20 and churches larger than 500. I've interned at some of the greatest churches in the state of Missouri. I've spoken at countless revivals, camps, and conferences. I know that I haven't seen it all, but I have grasped one thing in the church over those years. Are you ready? I have seen churches grow from 21 to 160 only to go back to 21 because one family was afraid of losing control. I've seen supernatural highs and devastating lows. And the number one thing that causes devastating lows is when people begin to glean their truth on their emotions and not facts. What happens in church life is a church is destroyed when people begin to decide that they will be governed by what they feel rather than what is reality, what's true. You want to know what I've seen time and time again? I've seen people who are unwilling to use their minds and consider facts act accordingly, and I've seen others do a world of damage because they allowed their emotions to govern what they accepted as truth. On a personal level, I have seen individual lives destroyed, demolished, because individuals were unwilling to search out real truth, spiritual truth, tangible truth, but rather they wanted to give in to their emotions, and they destroyed their families and their individual lives in the process. What Paul wants us to see here in these few verses, first of all, this morning, is there is a direct correlation between what you think on and how you'll live. And what you think on has a direct correlation with what's going on in your emotions. And until, as a church, we are unable for the first time to control our emotions, we will not be able to control what our minds are set upon. This morning, God wants you to be new. He wants a new you shining through every day of your life. He wants a new father, a new husband. He wants a new co-worker, a new boss, a life that is consistent with righteousness and holiness, a life that grows more holy with each and every passing day, not one that becomes less. But it does not begin by simply making a list of all the actions that need to be changed. The new you is a logical string being worked out day by day. It begins with a clean conscience, redeemed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a conscience that will help your soul guard its steps day by day. It's continued with communion, regular fellowship with God, engagement in a deeper relationship with Christ, experiences of worship which continually conform you into his image, and then the new you stretches even to your emotions. When you can learn to submit your emotions to the lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of his word, then your mind will be transformed to ascertain real truth. And when you can ascertain real truth, then you will see direct changes in the way you live, in your actions. You may have guessed it by now, and I know I'm almost out of time. I am out of time, but I'm going to keep going. You may have guessed it by now, but my challenge for this year in the life of our church is to begin to think more deeply, to have our minds challenged, our thinking corrected, and our opinions conformed to the opinions of Christ. Because when a church can begin to think deeply, it will lead a church on fire for the glory of Christ, active in her pursuit for clean living. If you can get a church to begin to think with their minds, their actions will follow suit. So what's the call to response this morning? Well, the call to response this morning is to lay down our emotions, to be willing to live your life according to the truth and not by what you feel. Our society is emotionally driven, and beloved, don't mishear me. Emotions have their place, but they are not the source of truth. Jesus is the source of truth, and he has revealed himself in his word. He's revealed his will in his word, the Bible. For some of you, your emotions, they've disconnected you from the church, they've disconnected you from Christ, they've disconnected you from your family, they've disconnected you from your pastor, they've disconnected you from you fill in the blank. Today is a day where we come before Christ and we confess that we have been governed by our emotions for too long, and we will begin to use our minds, the minds that God has given to us, the mind of Christ, the mind where we can gain real truth, lasting truth. Beloved, we need to live in a culture where people begin to think. And they won't begin to think until first we begin to submit our emotions under the authority of the Word of God and the will of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Reverently stand with me and let's pray this morning.